You will probably want to open up in your scriptures to Romans chapter 12. Eventually, we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2, a portion of scripture you may very well have memorized. There is a familiar ad often heard on the radio or on TV, an ad that says, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." You know it? Well, let me suggest to you this morning that what happens in Vegas does not stay in Vegas. But it doesn't. What is done there under neon lights or in darkened rooms tends to follow us. In fact, what is done there in Vegas breeds. It creates children, if you will. It reproduces. It grows into habits. Habits of ways of thinking and even into addictions. So that Las Vegas is not only a reflection of the culture, Las Vegas is also a roadmap of where our culture is going. And that's not a good road to be on. We do need to remember that the events that recently occurred there in Las Vegas, the massacre, what happened there did not happen in a void. The seeds of that massacre, that kind of behavior, was planted a long time ago. It was planted when sin and lust became the priority of a roaring city. It happened when sin and lust actually became a form of entertainment. That's what they are advertising. What stays in Vegas, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. You could sin all you want and nobody needs to know about it. Enjoy yourself. Isn't that a shame? Las Vegas is a place where a man can find all kinds of pleasure, but his liver and his wallet curdle up with a bitter aftertaste. You can be sure that when vice and sin are offered to us as entertainment, that disaster is going to follow. So we should not be surprised that the massacre actually happened. I'm surprised that it doesn't happen more often. This mentality was planted when a city willingly accepted the nickname of Sin City, and it has famously lived up to its title. In the words of Cash Cooper, and by the way, this man is writing not from a Christian perspective, he's just a secular man. He writes, "Vegas has a sordid history, from being a Mormon-funded desert town to a beacon of organized crime." And then he goes on, "A natural progression, if you will." There's a great danger, my friends, in thinking that everyone has the right to escape reality and lapse into sin and say, well, it's okay because it's vacation. It's vacation. I can vacate my morals. I can vacate the standards of God. It's me time. There is great danger, but there happens to be very little fear in venturing into areas which God has said, don't go there. And God has forbidden this, not simply because he's holy, but especially because he's holy, but not only because he's holy. He has forbidden us going into that realm of this world, not just necessarily Vegas, but into that sin and into that mentality that we can entertain ourselves with what God has forbidden. Because it is dangerous. Sin is actually dangerous. It will attach itself to our mind, to our soul, like a parasite. And very slowly that sin will just draw out your life. It will just suck the life out of you, one bit at a time. We also have to keep in mind that the murder that occurred there just a few weekends ago, the murder that occurred there is the same kind of murder that lurks in everybody's hearts in this room. When the seeds of passion for sin are planted in our hearts, it does not find foreign soil. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 15, he said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Well, there's a lot I could say there, but let me just point one thing out about Matthew 15. It's got a pretty ugly list of sins, doesn't it? And notice the last one, slander. Notice that. The prophet Jeremiah said likewise in chapter 17, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, one of the elements that alarms me about this Vegas massacre was an interview with the shooter's brother. His name is Eric Paddock. And listen to what he said. He said this, my brother had no political affiliations, no religious affiliation. He just hung out. I had no indication that my brother would turn violent. The alarming part is that he had no religious affiliation. This is how this man sees religion. And he's not alone. The very element that should have restrained this man, the very thing that should have constrained his conscience, the very thing that should have kept this man from doing what he did, plotting out and carrying out this evil massacre, is seen by so many people as a potential cause for such a massacre. A cause for being a coward. People see a religion as a reason why others hate and a reason for evil in this world. Listen, what I want to talk to you about this morning is religion. Religion is to be the anchor that keeps the conscience stable. Religion, true religion, is to be an asset that will thrust a nation forward, not backwards. True religion needs to be, it ought to be, the means by which the needy are cared for. True religion should be the means by which truth is exalted above all else. True religion should be the means by which purity before God is found. True religion should cause us to pursue that purity. True religion, true God-given religion, is a means by which we would worship God in a way that he deserves to be worshipped. And yet the world sees, the Americans see religion in a complete reversal. And the question we have to ask is why? Why do they see religion this way? Could it be that they are not seeing religion in a way that they ought to because we are not displaying it? Could it be that the Church of Christ is not displaying religion in a way that it ought to be, and therefore people don't know what to do with it when they see religion? James writes in chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, we are to make sure we are right before God and take care of those who are in need. We are to worship God properly, keep unstained from this world, and take care of those people who need help. I know that many a times I have said that religion is simply the pursuit of God. And we're not so much interested in talking about religion, we're talking about a relationship with God. God has found me, and now I relate to him. And whereas there's plenty of truth in that statement, it is rather simplistic. So let me go a little deeper this morning. And I want you to see what true religion is and the benefits of religion, beginning with this, what the term religion means. Religion, the word religion means to bind, to bring together. It takes a set of beliefs and practices, and it brings people together not only in creed. And by the way, we are creedal. Hope Church is creedal. We believe in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the Nicene Creed. We are creedal. We don't repeat it every week, but we are. We believe in those statements because it comes from the Scriptures. True religion brings together those truths, those creeds, and also puts it alongside of lifestyle. It's not just what I believe, but it's how I live. It's not enough to say I believe this. If you believe it, then you must also be living it out. Religion is not only for the mind, my friends. It's for daily for daily life. I apologize for my voice. Religion is not only for your mind. It's for your daily life. But before it becomes a part of your daily life, it actually has to be a conviction in your heart. Too many people will live out religion, but it doesn't convict their heart. It's not in there. It's just laying over your heart. It's not in your heart. You need both, beginning with a conviction of the heart, and then it's going to work itself out. We've all met those people who said, I believe, and they lived in a different way, and eventually it catches up. Eventually it catches up. Because their true beliefs will eventually come out. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles were preaching in verse 37, and the people believed. And look at what it says there, 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Why? They were cut to the heart. And now they were eager, they were anxious. There must be something I must do in light of this truth. And what did the apostles say? They said, believe, repent, and be baptized. Israel had a severe problem because they were religious, if you will, but it did not cut their heart. It was not in their heart. And so in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus Christ said, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, it was all outer. It was outer form. There was no internalizing of these truths. There was no conviction. Somewhere, I was coming home yesterday, and the radio was playing. I'm scanning through the radio, and they played that song from Dionne Warwick, of all people. And it says, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Do you know the rest? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. And I guess there's truth there, Dionne. However, that's not what the world needs more of. The world needs truth. And if it has God's truth and is living out God's truth, then the world will love more. You see, love is the byproduct of truth. God's world, this world, needs more of God's truth, and then it will love more. The people in Israel did not internalize these truths. There was no conviction. And so it was all external. Let me speak a little bit about the form of religion and how dangerous it is. When you are simply living out religion, your faith in form, it's all external, it becomes legalism. Legalism. John Watson said, there is no doctrine of Christian religion worth persevering which cannot be verified in daily life. There's no doctrine in the Christian religion that is worth preserving if it cannot be verified in daily life. And that's very true. But the opposite is true as well. There is no lifestyle worth living that cannot be verified by doctrine. My friends, you need to be taking both God's truth and then its internalized practice. What's it saying about me? Now, I know we have all mastered the ability to say, well, what's it saying about you? Am I being true? We can so easily tell you, each other, what's wrong with your religion or how you are living out God's precepts. Forget that. Look inside your own heart and ask yourself, how am I doing, Lord? How am I living out your truth? External religion is pretty ugly. It's definitely shallow, unappealing. It is emotionless. If God's truth does not constrain your conscience with an overwhelming sense of repentance, with an overwhelming sense of gratitude, with an overwhelming sense of love, if God's truth is not pressing on your conscience to make you want to be more like Christ, you have a spiritual problem. If God's word does not stir you and keep you awake, you have a spiritual problem. It's filled with ritual. Maybe pious ritual, but ritual nonetheless. Ritual does not save you. It's just a form of religion. Religious form is acquired when you master the appearance of being righteous. You are able to keep all the rules externally. Honestly, it's not all that hard if you make a practice of it. Look at the Amish people. They do a great job, and they're not even complaining. It's all external. We take pictures of them because we think it's quaint. My friends, there's no sense of grace in that world. Certainly, there's no sense of coming to God as a sinner. It's all about rules. It's all about externalities. You know, the person who becomes a legalist is a person who says, I will satisfy my own conscience by telling myself that I have done well and that I am keeping all of God's rules so well, certainly better than you. So in this sense, religion is binding, but it's in a negative way. It's binding in a sense that it becomes a shackle around your neck. It becomes handcuffs that immobilize you. And that sort of legalistic, ritualistic, or form external religion will actually sap away the joy that you may have had as a Christian. It will tell you, look, I am better than the other people. It will say, God, I think you should be impressed with me because honestly, I'm rather impressed. I deserve your grace, God. If you ever think that way, listen, you're becoming a legalist if you're not there already. Be careful that you do not misrepresent God by misrepresenting yourself, and in so doing, you stain the honor of God. Religion that is outside of truth and conviction is a horrible thing. There are two things you need for any religion to be true. Two things you need. One is truth. For religion to be impacting, I should say. One is truth, and the other is heartfelt conviction. Two things. Truth and heartfelt conviction. Conviction without truth becomes fanaticism. And truth without conviction becomes heartless and cold. You need both. Charles Hodge noted that this is true religion. To approve what God approves, to hate what he hates, and to delight in what he delights. You see, it's a matter of the heart. It's not what you are able to manage to do externally. These things don't make you devout. They don't. It's who you are. It's who you are. The form of religion is a very dangerous thing. But here's another dangerous portion of religion, and that is false religion. False religion is a dangerous thing too. Your religion is only as valid as the truth that it is grounded in and how it conveys that truth. Puritan pastor John Owen was very dubious as he was growing up in believing in the faith that had been conveyed to him. He was struggling, and he had a lot of questions, wondering, how can this be? How can this be? Should I believe in this? And one Sunday morning, he went to church, as he normally did, wondering whether or not he'd get answers to his questions. And he was surprised to find that the regular pastor, the one he expected to hear from, was not there. Instead, there was another man behind the pulpit. And as this man was preaching, he discovered that this man was answering all of his questions. This man laid out truth for him. And that truth actually set him free. Suddenly, he realized that his questions were being answered and that he needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, he forfeited his life over to Christ. There, he was redeemed. There, he was forgiven. There, he became a new man. And he became quite the famous writer and pastor of his time. He sought out truth, not religion. and he found Christ. Now, false religions are very persuasive. I think many of them can be very, very persuasive. But look, as persuasive as a false religion may be, it will never be transformative. False religions won't transform you. They may persuade you. They may even change your habits. They may change your language. False religions can get you to dress in a different way. It may change your ideas. False religions can demand that you conform, but a false religion will never renew you. It cannot transform you. At best, it will alter you. Take a look at what we see in Romans chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1 and then verse 2. There Paul is writing to the church. And look at what he says. He's writing to the church, he's writing to us. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable and perfect. God says that his truth will transform your way of thinking. Thinking about him, thinking about others, thinking about this world, but look, it will transform your way of thinking about yourself as well. False religion is quite the opposite. In fact, the essence of false religion is that you can be right before God by your own doing. That's what false religions teach you. You can actually be right before God because you worked at it so hard. Because you are actually better than the others. You can look at yourself and say, wow, I did a lot of good. That's how I got so far. What do you think, Lord? Are you impressed? And the Bible tells us he's not impressed. As good as you may be, we are not impressive to God the Almighty. We should be impressed by him. Again, John Owen writes, trying to be holy through your own strength, carried on by self-invented methods to the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of false religion in this world. And so how do you know a false religion from a true religion? Well, you can pour yourself into the scriptures. I would recommend you do that. I read this week that only 40% of Christians read their Bible more than once a month. I'm sorry, I think I got that backwards. 60% do so. 40% read their Bibles once or less per month. 40% read their Bibles once or less per month. That's pretty poor. Two ways in which you can know whether or not a religion is true. Two questions you have to ask. So when they come knocking on your door, and it's a nice, handsome, Midwestern young man, blonde hair, blue eyes, and white shirt and black slacks, with his name on his shirt, and says, I want to share the truth about God with you. Two questions you need to ask. Number one is, who is Jesus Christ? And number two, what is the means of salvation? Two doctrinal questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what is the means of salvation? And if they say anything than just pure grace, you know it's a false religion. If they say Jesus Christ was a God, you know it's a false religion. If they say Jesus Christ became God, you know it's a false religion. If they say that Jesus Christ was a man who did a lot of good things, you know it's a false religion. Two questions. Two doctrinal questions. And you will know whether or not a religion is true or if it is false. Here is the shame of false religion. The shame of false religion is that what it promises, it never delivers. It promises that you will escape death and condemnation, and instead, that's where you fall. You end up dying and being condemned. It's unable to deliver on its promise. That's the shame of false religion. Well, what then is true religion? Again, we said that religion means to bind, right? I do think that true religion has gotten a bad rap these days. Some people say that they are spiritual, but not religious. Have you met that person? I'm very spiritual, I'm not religious. It's very common these days. And what they mean by saying I'm spiritual, not religious, is that they are not ritualistic, that they don't follow a creed or a systematic set of beliefs. What they're saying is that there's no need for biblical worship, there's no need to go to church, there's no need for prayer or proper stewardship. Simply said, what they're doing is simply checking out Acts 2:42. This is what Acts 2:42 reads. All the believers devoted themselves to, one, the apostles' teachings, number two, fellowship with one another, including sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and number four, in prayer. Four things, four essentials for the church. And when people say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, they're saying, I really don't need to do those four things, at least not in the way the scriptures say, and not to the God that the Bible preaches. And some people simply mean that they are not fanatical. Oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, meaning I'm not one of those fanatics. And they see religion as the cause of world strife. They would be quick to align themselves with what Jonathan Swift said. We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. Religion to them is equal to fanaticism and promotes radicalism and extremism. People don't want to associate with that kind of religion, do they? At least most people. Probably most people you know. Look, my friends, true religion is not extreme and it is not fanatical. But it does radically transform us. It does. In some cases, religion is likened to superstition. Or those people who say, well, religion is for the feeble-minded. It's for those people who cannot cope, and so they concoct answers. They begin to imagine this creator. They devise these promises of hope and a future. And they say, this is all in your mind. You're just coming up with this on your own. There's no truth behind that. But if it helps you, good. More power to you. They say, you know, religious people, you're even willing to suppress your own personal expression and your own passions just so you could conform to that religious crowd. It was Richard Dawkins who said, religion flies airplanes into buildings. Science flies rockets to the moon. It's a little cutting, isn't it? I appreciate Michael Ward's response to Dawkins. He said, religion gives us Mother Teresa. Science gives us mustard gas. He goes on to write, there is bad religion and there is good religion. Bad religion can be done well, and good religion can be done badly. True religion does not fly airplanes into buildings. People who ignore the Bible fly airplanes into buildings. God's word never condones that. So, religion means to bring together, to bind in a sense of joining things together. Literally, it means to re-ligament. Religion means to re-ligament. It is seeking to unify. Religion is seeking to make something whole. And of course, the opposite, as Ward writes, the opposite of religion is analysis. Analysis means to take apart, to dissect. But of what profit is analysis of taking apart and dissecting if you don't bring it back together? Of what value would it be to take an engine apart to see what's wrong with the engine and then never putting it back together? There's no value in that whatsoever. You see, analyze all you want, but keep in mind that true religion brings things back together. And there it becomes profitable. Only truth can make you whole. So that our pursuit is really not a religious pursuit. We do not want to necessarily become religious people. We are in pursuit of truth. Because truth matters. Your religion is valuable only to the extent that it is grounded in the Word of God, and that it champions God's truth, not man's notions. And there are many churches that come up with notions and they say, this is God's Word. No, let's just stick to the text. What does God's Word say? Forget our notions. What does God's Word say? That's true religion. True religion is transforming your heart. And so you are no longer thinking the way you used to think. You're no longer behaving the way you used to behave. You're no longer speaking those things you used to say. You're being transformed. It's not that it happens instantly, but it happens the more you expose yourself to the grace of God. True religion displays the grace of God and your need for saving grace. That's true religion. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Go to it. And if you haven't been reading it, you have no way by which to argue against it or for it. Read it, and there you will discover the words of life. As you well know, we are this year celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And that's important because the Reformation actually underscores the importance of doctrine, of proper doctrine. And I realize a lot of people are afraid of that word doctrine, but again, every time we open the Word of God, you know what you're reading? You're reading doctrine. Doctrine. When we talk about loving one another, you know what? That's doctrine. When we talk about the power of God transforming us, that's called the doctrine of sanctification. It's all doctrine. And doctrine changes us. Doctrine grows us. Doctrine reforms us. It molds us. And doctrine, my friends, is good. And that's what the Reformation was all about. At the very core of the Reformation was the pursuit of establishing what is true according to the Word of God. Now, I know that today there is a fundamental lapse in believing in the value of doctrine. We tend to believe that doctrine simply divides people, or that doctrine is dull and it ought to be ignored. I don't know how many people have told me, well, you know, I guess it's good to know all this stuff, but I'm so busy doing ministry, I don't have time to learn doctrine. That would be the equivalent of a doctor saying, you know, I'm such a busy surgeon, I don't have time to learn how to use a scalpel. It's the reason why there are so many empty seats. Because people don't want doctrine, they just want God to make me feel good and change my circumstances. And churches that promote that fill up. They do. Because we don't necessarily want to know God, we want the benefits of God. We want the side, God on our side, God's hand on our side. Theological convictions are then ignored and replaced with the priorities of whatever the world is offering and the felt needs that I know are at the forefront of life. Well, the Reformation began 500 years ago, 1517. And it rings loud in calling us back to what saith the Lord. At the end, that's all that matters, isn't it? What does God say? What does God say? The Reformation makes clear that we are saved from the penalty of sin as we approach God on the merits of Jesus Christ. Undeservingly, we can be placed in Christ when our trust is in Him alone. This does contradict the wisdom of the day. Would you agree? It also contradicts the wishful thinking of the day. But it's the greatest truth known to mankind, that God, through Christ, would embrace us, not because we are so good and deserving, not by our own merits, but by His. Isn't it wonderful that you do not have to strive harder and harder to get God's attention? That you do not have to work so hard as to say, look, Lord, now I deserve your salvation. The beauty of it is in this: never will we ever be deserving of salvation. And so he intervenes and he gives to us what we would never be able to achieve in his love. He gives to us what we need most. And he saves your soul. He's not interested in your personal achievements or what organizations you belong to or where you've gone in your life. He's not interested in your good works or in your religion or your pious living. He alone can save your soul, and he will to everyone who professes him as Christ, as the Savior, as the Lord. Only faith in his gracious blood. That's it. Let me read to you from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning of verse 9, reads this way: he will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I mention the Reformation to you because it highlights this very reality. Rose Weiner writes about the Reformation, and she says that as the Bible was preached to the masses at the Reformation, and it was translated into the language of the people, the Reformation arose. And that Reformation woke up men's conscience and their intellects and stimulated science, literature, and even invention. It also brought about a free church, free education, free association, and the right to speak, and the right to write. These are the consequences of the liberty of the conscience proclaimed by the reformers. We have reason to celebrate. We thank the Lord for the Reformation, but let's not stop reforming. We still have, I think we're due for another Reformation, at least here in the States. I can't speak for the rest of the world. Going back to these truths. 500 years ago, when God moved in Martin Luther, and he used that man. He was not alone, but he was the primary figure. There's a quiz in the back of your bulletin, by the way. Did you take it? When God used that man to move the church, as a result of that, God stirred up a slumbering church, and he drew, over these years, millions and millions of people to himself. And out of those millions, he has called thousands and thousands into full-time ministry by which they would make it their vocation to go and teach the word of God. And the truth is that he will continue to do so until he returns. So come, Lord Jesus, come. We look forward to that day, but until then, we have work to do. Let your religion be true religion. Not just something external, but something of the heart. Changing the way not only you behave and the way you speak, but changing the way you live, your values, the way you treat others. Changing who you are from your core. Because you know who Christ is, you know the means of salvation, and you live for him. Let me pray. Our Lord and Savior, thank you because you work in the hearts of men and women, children. Thank you, Lord, because 500 years ago you worked through one man within that religious system. You brought him out and you saved many souls. We pray, oh God, that you would do likewise now. That you would stir us, the slumbering church, and that we would be awakened to the beauty of your truth. There would be revival in us and a passion to live out your truth with heart conviction. In your name we pray. Amen.